good afternoon to all of you. It's good to be here. This is not the Louis Armstrong room, though, is it?
No.
It's just not. There's just something missing. Well, there's probably a lot of things missing that you're not too worried about missing, but on the other hand, that was a little bit bigger, wasn't it? I just have this soft spot in my heart for the Louis Armstrong room. The only place I've ever attended church in the New Orleans area. Anyway, it's good to be here. And it's great to have the chance to visit with Phil and Marlis. As he said, we've known them for a long time. And it's the first time I've had the opportunity to come and check up on him, though. So if you have anything you want to tell me privately, we'll be here after services for quite a long time. That's really not the edge of why we're here. We are here to visit with them and get a chance to see all of you. And my wife and I are really privileged to be here. I noticed, though, that the hall, you're meeting close to where the pastor lives now. He didn't want me to bring this up, but it's pretty it's painfully obvious, you know, that things have changed here in the last few years. But I am fully aware of what happened several months ago, though, when your former hall, it doesn't exist anymore, does it? Yeah. If we met there, we'd probably be in what, concrete and clay, or did they rebuild something there?
It's being built.
A hotel? No one knows? Okay. Well, I won't keep asking questions. I just have this sense of needing to understand and know. But it is. It's great to be with all of you, and I understand. I found out where you normally meet because last night when we were at the Sandilands for dinner, I said we're at the Holiday Inn. He said, "Well, that's where we meet," you know. And then I said, "So we'll be there tomorrow." Well, no, we won't be there tomorrow. You know, you understand how that works. Has worked. We surely will pray that gets stable. I'm sure it'd be nice to be able to have one place that you primarily meet. All kidding aside, it's not fun when you have to bounce around as much as you have, but I know that they're trying to do the best to find a permanent place for all of you to be able to meet. I was thinking of earlier today how my wife and I kind of end up back in New Orleans every couple of years for whatever reason, you know, and we've enjoyed it. I know back when you were without a pastor, I came out of guilt a couple of times. I told all of you that then. And then we tried to get you one, and the McConaughey's just wouldn't do it. You know what happened there with the house and all of that. But we were very happy the Sandilands could come, seriously, because we only lived two blocks from Phil and Marlis in Allen, Texas, back when he could say the opposite. He knows me well, too. You know, we know each other. But the reason that Tanya and I are actually here is as a result of planning a trip to Florida, which we're on our way back from. We're not just starting out. I think there may have been a bit of confusion that we're just starting out on this trip. We're just coming home. That's why we kind of look, well, that's kind of, I look so haggard. She looks fresh, I know, but but seriously, we wanted to get an opportunity to visit with some of our pastors in Florida and as well the chance to visit with Phil and Marlis and all of you at some point in time. And it just occurred to me a couple of months ago that maybe we can do this on the road and get it over with. Not over, that sounds bad, doesn't it? It sounds like you've got to endure it. We can get to it quicker and get a chance to visit with these pastors and their wives, and we did. By the time we get back to Dallas tomorrow night, we will have logged about 2,800 miles in the last, 11 days. But we had the chance to spend a couple of days with Larry and Bonnie Grider in St. Petersburg, Florida, with Roy and Pauline Demarest in the Orlando and Ocala area for a couple of days. We had lunch with Mr. Hafley, Mr. Arnold Hampton, and, of course, the Demarests on Monday in Orlando. They usually get together a couple of times a year, the pastors and other men and their wives, to just have lunch and visit, talk, shop, you know. And we had an opportunity to visit them, and then we spent the last 2 days before arriving here in the New Orleans area with Harold and Laurie Rhodes over in Pensacola. And then yesterday, en route from Pensacola to here to New Orleans, we stopped in Mobile and visited with Don and Edwina Thomas. Some of you know the Thomases. They've been there for a long time. And Don is not in good health. He hasn't been for quite a while, but they just sold their home that they'd been in for 50 years here just a few months ago and moved into a small apartment in West Mobile. But we had a chance to spend about an hour and a half visiting with them and to have some of Edwina's blueberry pie, which was great. And then we came to the came here and had Marlis's wonderful meal last night. So we've had a busy week and a half. And you know, on the surface, it sounds like it's like Club Med. You know, that we're just traveling around Florida, golfing. You know, in the mornings. And I wish we were doing that. That would have been fun. But it was busy. But I think all of you in the church understand what it means to be busy, but you're busy visiting with brethren that you know and love, and that's enjoyable. It's good. It's good time well spent, and we have really enjoyed the last 11 days on the road, and yes, we look forward to getting home, but it's great to be here with all of you. It's the first time I've actually driven to New Orleans via St. Petersburg, Florida. It's the long route, but we also had a chance to stop in West Monroe, Louisiana, to visit Willie and Phil. Any of you want to know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
All right. You just talk amongst yourself later. I won't tell you. We didn't really see them, but we went to their little operation. Tatiana's looking at me kind of crazy. But that's not odd for Tatiana, is it? No, you can ask someone else after services. They'll tell you who Phil and Willie and the brothers are. Anyway, but we had a good trip, and it's great to be here with all of you. I thought I'd mention a couple of things about the church, although it seems like these days people are pretty much caught up on the news of the church because they're connected. They watch FI In Accord or other things. But so if I repeat something, forgive me. I won't talk much about the camps, although they're in full swing, and I know a few people here, including Phil. Mr. Sandilands was there at camp, and others were as well, and some of the young adults serve as staff. I think Strong Rock's coming up, and it's just busy time of the year in the United States for youth camps, but they've gone very, very well. We had our FI continuing education classes last week at the office. This week was kind of off, and next week we have classes again. We have another 26 members from around the United States coming into Allen for classes. So that's always wonderful to see faces from elsewhere to be there to anxious to learn for a week. Mr. Sandilands mentioned the project in Kenya that's coming up in December. We do have youth camps around the world, not every country, but Kenya is one of those countries in Africa where we try to provide a camp for the teens. Mr. Tim Waddle, some of you probably know who he is. He's the gentleman from the States that goes over and cares for the brethren there. But he, along with a few young adults we hope to have from the United States, will help conduct a camp, youth camp, in Kenya for the teens there. The reason their summer camp is in December is because of where they are equatorially, and they get their break in December. And that's true of other countries in southern Africa, south of the equator. So that's when they have their camp. We also have two young adults that just left this past Wednesday from the Akron and Cleveland area that went to Zimbabwe, Zach Smith and Gabe Ellis, a couple of young adults that were accepted to volunteer to teach English to our members in Zimbabwe. So they're there, and I'll say knock on wood. I mean, I know they took off from Washington, D.C. on Wednesday late and connected in Johannesburg, and they'll be all next week teaching members from the rural areas in Zimbabwe. They actually come in via public transport, and the church puts them up in a small camp area, and it really works out quite well. Our elder in Zimbabwe, his name is Stephen Chabalala, and that will be on the test, by the way, so you want to put that down in writing. But anyway, he's a local elder there, a wonderful gentleman, and he and his wife, Vatina, will be helping to host the group from out in the rural areas. And our pastor from, I'm trying to remember, I think maybe it is Cape Town, but anyway, Neville Smith, he will be accompanying the volunteers as well. And then the next week, we have a gal from Roanoke, Virginia, Sarah Hansen. She's going to be flying in through Johannesburg, connecting to go into Malawi with Gabe Ellis. Gabe's actually staying for 2-week sessions, and Zach will be coming back. And Mr. Morgan Kriedemann, who's our pastor in Johannesburg, will be meeting with her, and then he and his wife flying into Malawi. So it's kind of a involved ordeal in certain respects, although it's it really provides a great opportunity for the brethren to have a chance to meet, obviously, a few members from the U.S., but those members have a chance to help teach them. And it's really encouraging to them. So I know that they'd appreciate your prayers that all will go well, safely for them. Jim and Sharon Franks are actually in Bolivia as I speak. How many of you know where Bolivia is? You know, in the church, it seems like when a minister asks a question publicly, people will keep their hands down until they're absolutely sure it's not a trick question. I mean, Dr. Avant, who's been teaching university, kept his hand down when I asked where Bolivia was. He thought there's a hook here somewhere. There's no hook. Bolivia is along the spine of South America, and La Paz, which is where they are, is 14,000 feet elevation. So that's where Mr. Franks is. I don't think he's hiking much at that elevation, but he is with, I think, Mr. Walker, visiting the brethren in Bolivia. And I heard from him, actually, yesterday, and all was going well, but then I just found out about an hour, or a couple hours ago now, that Sharon Franks, whose mother is in her 90s and was in a nursing home, she died today. And although Sharon and her family were prepared for that, you know what I'm saying, she lived a long life, and I know it was a struggle for them to try to help provide for her, but I just heard from Jim Franks that they're going to be heading back tomorrow, which they were heading back on Monday originally, and then got to head into Georgia where her mother's from. And I know that she'd appreciate your prayers. Just for the family, it all would go well with a funeral and all. I know when anyone dies, it's not pleasant. My father died a year ago spring, and he was 94 years old. And the last few years of his life, my brother and I and my sister, you know, you do what you can to care for him. You want him to get in a situation where it's going to be safe and easy for him. However, you know, life isn't that pleasant for a person as they're getting older in certain circumstances. So, but in any event, the Franks have had a good trip while they were in Bolivia. That much I do know. I thought I'd mention a little bit before getting into the sermon as well about the church and the work. Most of you in this room have been in the church a long time. Maybe a few of you are a little bit newer to the church, but many of you have been in a long time. And you know that when we talk about the church and its growth and progress that's being made, at least in terms of the work of the church, there's different ways we can describe that. We've often done that in decades past in a financial way, in terms of income. And while that is not the only way, or the primary way, quite frankly, that we should look at the success of or God's blessing on the church, I do think that it's fair to say that it is an indicator of the level of support of the brethren in terms of the church, but also in increasing numbers, which is really what I want to mention, and that is co-workers. As I think all of you know, the primary tool that we have in preaching the gospel, at least in media, is, of course, with the LHT website, which has been wonderful. Like any website that's ever been constructed on planet Earth, it starts small. It starts with nobody seeing it until it's launched, and then it's a matter of growth, and it's a matter of people coming to see what you have to offer, whether that's the Covington, Louisiana Widget Company. That has I don't know if they make widgets in Covington or not, but, you know, if they had a website, or whether it's not, it's the Life, Hope, and Truth. And of course, the idea all along has been to construct a website in a way that is going to enable people who are searching for answers that have to do with life, that have to do with hope in this world. And, of course, right now, that's a huge issue, as well as truth, which seems to be a loss to art in our country and in this world, along with other key words. But, and as I think all of you know, the number of people that have been coming to the site has increased dramatically. I was mentioning to the members in Laurel earlier today that, you know, hits on a page are significant only in as much as it means more people are at least initially coming there. But how many of you use Google to find things out? There's got to be at least one or two of you here that do. Okay, most of you. It's not a trick question. It's okay to answer you. You know, and I do too. And it's effective. It works. It's not always true, but it works. You can get answers. I say it's not always true, meaning you don't always find what you're looking for, or it may not. You know, everyone may have. If you ask, for the best cauliflower diet. Now, I have no clue whether or not somebody's got a cauliflower diet, but I suspect if you get on your smartphone right now and you type in cauliflower, if you know how to spell it, that's a toughie, diet, there will be a dozen of them, right? You know there will be, and probably pretty good recipes. Now, why is he talking about cauliflower when we're in the church? I forgot. No, I know. I know why. And that's simply that people go there to find answers to questions, and I think all of us know, too, that, you know, God has worked with people, if he so chooses to call them, that are often seeking answers to questions in their life. They may be proactively seeking those answers, or they may be passively, meaning they're not really active, but it's back there, the questions there, the concerns there, the confusions there. And I know those that work on the website in terms of content and how it's laid out and all of that are, you know, work very diligently from week to week, month to month to to improve what we're doing in an effort to do our part as a church to reach out to those that may be looking for such answers. But that those numbers have increased. And while a lot of the people that may come to a page may be gone in a split second, that's the point I was making about, you know, looking for answers on the web. We've all been to, you know, probably hundreds or thousands of web pages that we never stayed on because it didn't have what we wanted or it was too expensive if it's you're looking to buy something or whatever the case might be. And that's true with ours as well, except the nature of ours, we're not selling something. We're, you know, it's truth that we're trying to get people to think about. And while the vast majority of those million-plus people that may be new visits to a page that we have or to the site may not stay there, when that volume increases, the chances of people it sticking in terms of them reading and digging down a little bit deeper into what they're reading is always there. And the income of the church over the last 3 years has slowly but steadily climbed. Our attendance has not really climbed much at all. That's been a little bit, you know, two steps forward, one step backward. But that's, you know, that's we've had some growth, but it's very small. But our income growth has shown it's been significant. Well, you're talking about a $10+ million budget, and then you're talking about a 2 or 3% increase. That's significant, and that's what we can tell now. That's from increasing numbers of coworkers, people who are you know, financially supporting the church that aren't members of the church, that aren't directly affiliated with the church at this point. And again, that's an indicator of people's interest. And so to that extent, you know, it's very encouraging. And of course, whatever growth in terms of whether it be the financial support or otherwise that God grants, we appreciate that. But it's I think there's a lot of reasons to be encouraged by the efforts of the church, as well as the fruits that may be born through those efforts. Those who have a chance to travel outside of their church area and see the world, as Mr. Sandilis was talking about, I think it helps to remind us that we're at a church that's much bigger than the 60 or 65 people you have in New Orleans, at least in Cagua, or the 20 people or so that are up in Laurel, or on and on we could go. I know the world's a big world, and 7.5 billion is a big number. And from that 7.5 billion, there are relatively small numbers of people that God has called. But I hope that we can all continue to be encouraged by what I think is the relative stability within the church. And we surely are appreciative of the faithful support, not just the financial support, which, you know, we voluntarily choose to do as we obey God's laws in tithing. But I think by your prayers and concern that you have for the church, and we really appreciate all of you and what you do. This is not, by the way, on the teleprompter. I'm just taking this winging these comments here because it's, even when the visiting that my wife and I have done the last week and a half, two of the four pastors, we didn't visit their local churches. It was just midweek. You know, I had one member from Florida that wrote to me a couple weeks ago, well, how come you're not coming on the weekend? You know, why are you coming during the week? And I said, so I could visit with your pastor. And I know this person pretty well, and I explained to her. I said, "Look, you know, it's nice if you can come on a weekend, but had we done that, we might not have been here for another 6 months, simply because of time and flying in and flying out and all of that. And this worked quite well. And as I said earlier, you know, we wanted to be able to have the opportunity to spend the time with the pastor and his wife as well, as friends and as coworkers and the work that we all do. As I told some of the members in Florida, we talk shop. That's that generic term that all of us can use, you know, no matter what profession somebody's in. And you may wonder, how does that translate? What do you talk about, us? Yeah. We don't talk specifically about people generally. Of course not. Just what we're doing, how we're doing it, and trying to do better and learning as we go and talk about the church and the work from the broader perspective like I've done the last 10 or 15 minutes. So the same things that all of us talk about, you know, when we're focused on the work of the church and the things that God has done in not only our personal lives but in the lives of other people that kind of keep us coming back to being thankful for having been in the church for the period of time that we have. So anyway, so much for that. I thought I'd take, though, a few minutes to chat about some of those matters. We have Foundation Institute classes start in just a couple of weeks. And we'll have 26 students from, I think, 13 different states that will be attending FI for another 9 months. And we're looking forward to that very much. It's nice to have a capacity group. I've asked some people about, well, actually, Mr. Sandilin, I'll take another couple of minutes to talk about this. Mr. Sandilin's asked about our ongoing search for the future office needs of the church. I think many of you know we've been leasing office space in Allen, Texas for 3, going on 4 years now, and we'll be getting at the end of our lease a year from now. We can extend it for another year, but the point is that we're kind of maxed out at this point in time, not that we want to continue to get bigger and bigger and bigger for no reason, but we really need to do something. And leasing, if you know much about the real estate market and office space, particularly in a place like Dallas these days, it's a premium. And leasing is the most expensive way to go. So it looks like we probably are going to be looking at the possibility, if it falls that way, to either buying something that's existing and retrofitting it to fit the needs of the church for a studio or building. And I'm not sure what we'll do for sure. But we've got financial considerations that we're working with the board and whatnot. And so that's kind of where we are with that question. That does come up from time to time, because I know Mr. Franks has mentioned on In Accord a few times where we are with that topic. But leasing seems to be the most expensive way to go long haul. And I don't think that's the route that we'll go. But we'll keep you posted. And keep all of you informed as to what happens in that regard. You know, sometimes knowing things is dangerous. What I mean by that is sometimes you can know something that'll get you into trouble. There have been movies made about that, as a matter of fact. You know, even in the U.S. government, we know that in U.S. intelligence agencies there are those with security clearances. And particularly in the military, and sometimes certain information is only given to people on what's called a need-to-know basis. Some of you who have worked in the intelligence field, security fields, or the military in a previous life may remember such things. People are only given information on what is called a need-to-know basis. I looked up the phrase need-to-know because I knew it would be out there. Of course, I probably Googled it to be sure. But here's the definition or the description of what it means to have a need-to-know bit of information. It says, the term need to know, when used by government or other intelligence organizations, particularly those related to the military, describes the restriction of data which is considered very sensitive. Under need to know restrictions, unless one has a specific need to know that information, that is, access to the information must be necessary for the conduct of one's official duties. If you don't need to know it, you don't know it, or the government doesn't do its part in having you know it, unless, of course, your last name is Clinton. Anyway, but when you think about the subject of need to know, what about us as Christians? I mean, what do we need to know? Or what information do you need to know? That's not a trick question. It's a real question. What do you need to know? Can we actually know too much? Is that possible for us as Christians to know too much? When people think about that, sometimes they think, well, of course it's not. You can't know too much. Is that true? Is there some information that would not be good for us to know? Today what I want to do, brethren, is to try to show all of us from Scripture that while God is the one who does grant all of us a very unique understanding about certain truths that are contained within the Scripture, there's no doubt about that fact. He only gives that understanding when it is best and needful for his people to know, in other words, on a need-to-know basis. I think you can prove out of the Scripture that it's absolutely true. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that it translates into all of us being satisfied with that fact, but I believe that when we read from the Scripture, you'll find that it's true. Now, I want all of you to think about this one question I want to ask you. This is a question that all of you have been asked before. So right now you're going to think, oh, no, boring. I've heard this question before, but what is the question? I'll get to that in a moment. You've heard it before. You've probably on your own, without being prompted, thought it before. And there may be a few of you that actually wondered about this question of recent date. And the question is this. What if you knew the day and the month and the year of Christ's return? Would that be of value to you right now if you knew that? I want you to think about it. Think about it. If I could know that. Now, by the way, that's not information that I have. I won't be revealing anything. If I tried to, you would have reason to question me then about that. But would that be of value? If you could know the month and the year of Christ's return, would that be a good thing? Would it be a dangerous thing? Now, that's kind of a tough word, dangerous. Would that be dangerous for you to know? Now, dangerous almost sounds like if I knew it, you know, there's something bad's going to happen to me. But think about that. For instance, if you knew that Christ was returning in the late fall of 2019, so you run the math, you're talking 3.5 years away, you would know, based on our current understanding of prophecy, which I think is accurate, you would know that the tribulation is about ready to begin, based on our current understanding of prophecy. So if you knew that Christ was going to return, and let's say December, I'm just picking a date here, of 2019, how would that affect your actions as a person? How would it? Would it affect anything? You know, we don't live within the church having such understanding. At least I haven't. I've met a few people over the years that thought they did, but most people I know in the church have not lived their lives feeling that they know exactly when Christ is going to return, and then kind of built their, you know, their construct of decision making around that fact. Or what if we knew that Christ was going to return in the late fall of 2029? So that's another 10 years down the road. Would that affect your decisions, your thinking? How would that affect the way that you view your retirement if you're 55, 60 years old or older? How would that affect the decisions that you make about your personal health care? How would that affect the decisions that you make about your personal spiritual life? 2029, we're talking 13 and a half years. It's a ways out there. For those of you who are less than 13 years old, that's double your lifetime. But most of the 12-year-olds are probably not listening right now anyway, although they might be. Whenever you talk about prophecy or whatnot, sometimes ears perk up. Mine sure did back when I was that age. But you see, and of course I'm talking about a subject that everybody here knows that the Scripture tells us something about what we're not going to know regarding the actual day and hour of Christ's return. You know, how much we know does matter sometimes. How much we know and understand about something does matter. There's one thing that's been common to my experience in the church the last 50, 55 years, and that is that people in the church, which includes me, have a desire to know things. Over the years, people have desired to know when Christ would return. And I've heard volumes of speculation about that, papers that have been written about it in decades past in particular. People have wanted to know who the two witnesses are. There may be a few of you are wondering, what do you mean, two witnesses? Well, you can ask someone else in the congregation. They'll point out what the Scripture has to say about the two witnesses. Or where the place of safety is. That's a subject that has bounced around with people now and then. Well, I wonder where that is. Is it really in the Middle East? Is it really in Petra? Is it really in Jordan? Is it really wherever? Or how does God view the church? I mean, that's kind of a different kind of a twist on the question about the church. How does God view the church of God? We have all been through, many people here have been through an experience over the last 20, 25 years in the church to know that the way that we may have viewed the church, the nature of the church as a human body of people 25, 30 years ago is significantly different than what has kind of played out, at least in terms of groups, as we might find today. How does God view that? Now, I think we know spiritually from a biblical perspective that how God views his people. You know, it's those in whom the Spirit of God dwells. But I'm talking about the groups of people. How does God view all of that? How does Christ view it? And how will we ultimately reach the whole world with a gospel message? We know what we're doing now, and we're making great efforts to continue that and other things, but how will that happen? Many of us were a part of a church 25 years ago or more that had, you know, a budget in media and a presence on television, radio, and even in the printed word that was incredible. And look, you know, things changed. Things have changed. So questions come up. We have questions that sometimes we seek answers to. And as I said, over my experience in the church, there's been a lot of questions that we as members of the church have had that we've kind of gone to God with or maybe gone to others with and wanted to know. And yet what history has kind of proven to me is that often we don't know. We don't have the answers to all these questions, at least in the detail that we might request it. I want to go back to Genesis chapter 3 for just a couple of minutes because we find that from the very beginning, God let out, kind of meted out understanding and knowledge on a need-to-know basis. He really did. Now, when we read through Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, of God dealing with Adam and Eve and you know, the creation week, as well as the interaction that God had with Adam and Eve and ultimately that the serpent had with them, we find that there's a tremendous amount of things that took place that is embedded within those three or four chapters. And yet we know that a lot more happened. We just have some of the basics about that. And in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we find that God instructed Adam and Eve, and of course talked about a particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they were not to eat from. Everything else they could. Now, this isn't really a discussion about the two trees, but if you go back to the very beginning, we find that that what we've come to realize about that tree and what it symbolized was man's desire to take to himself the determination of right and wrong, the self-determination of good and evil. And, of course, we live in a world that has had 6,000 years' experience of doing just that, and it's all over the place. Yes, there are a few people, a few groups of people in and outside of religion that may get a few principles right here and there, but as a whole, man's pretty confused about his description of right and wrong. And yet we find in those few verses in Genesis chapter 3 that Satan comes along and tried to convince Adam and Eve that God was withholding something from them, that he's not telling you the whole truth. And if you take from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like them, knowing good and evil. And so that God was hiding something. So we find that Satan from the very beginning wanted to accuse the creator of all of us that he's hiding something from us. Now, the truth is that there's some information and understanding that we'll see in a few minutes that God has chosen not to reveal. That's true. But Satan, of course, always wanted to pervert and to set that question up from the beginning. What about Noah? You know, we know the story of Noah quite well. And, you know, probably many of the children in the room who are at least old enough to listen to mom and dad or grandma and grandpa know the story of Noah and the ark and the flood and have a basic understanding of that. But when we relate to what we read in Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, you know, when we read through that, we think, well, there's a lot of information in there about what Noah knew. But what did he know? You know, how long did Noah actually work on the ark? Now, this could be a trick question, so I'm warning you on this one. How long did he actually have his hammer out, if he had a hammer or a mallet of some kind, and put the boys to work? And how long? Was it 5 years, 10 years, 100? Well, some of you are thinking, well, it's over 100 years. Well, we know that from the time it was revealed by God that there would be a flood, that it was 120 years. But there's nothing in the scripture that tells you how long he worked on the ark, actually worked on it. That's significant. I want you to think about this. We assume things about the way that God dealt with his servants, and we sometimes, and I'm guilty of it as well, oversimplifying it. And there's nothing in the scripture that tells us how long after Noah completed the ark that he waited for this promised flood. For months. For years. For decades, probably. Not knowing. God knew. If you go back and read through those chapters, there's really nothing to show that he did. He didn't know, in my opinion. The scripture does not indicate that he knew how long it was until such time. We know how long it actually was when God first revealed it, but we don't know how long what Noah knew. Now, I bring this up from the point of view of the personal side of knowledge and understanding that God gives or doesn't give to his servants. Noah did know that he lived in an evil world. Noah did understand that the Creator, his spiritual father, asked him and commanded him to build this ark for the salvation of himself and his family. He did know that he was to get animals of male and female and a few more of the clean ones to bring onto the... He did know all of those things, and he did know that God was going to destroy the world. There's nothing in the scripture that indicates that he knew at that time exactly how long he was going to have to wait after that work was done. And history kind of shows us in our personal lives and in the history of God dealing with his people in the church that we've got to wait for something that's been promised. What enters in? Doubt. Doubt enters in. And it did with the early apostles. I mean, even think about something as immediate as the resurrection of Christ after 3 days and three nights after the crucifixion. You read through Matthew 28. There were those amongst the 12 that doubted. They had their doubts as to whether or not Christ really was resurrected. Was that really the Messiah? And of course, when Thomas stuck his hands into the wounds of Christ, you know, he he believed that. But all I'm saying is that God granted limited understanding. What about Abraham? We all know Abraham for the amazing account of him obeying God to the extent that he was going to take his son and go up to Mount Moriah and to offer him as an offering. He didn't know before he started up Mount Moriah with his son strapped, you know, that he was, that God was going to provide a ram for him to sacrifice. He didn't know that. We know it. We've read the story 100 times. He didn't. And if that happened to me, if it happened to you, with your flesh and blood, that you loved, and you were doing something that was probably counterintuitive to a father, and that's, I'm going to put my son to death. That is counterintuitive to somebody who loves their son or their daughter, for sure. He didn't know, and you may say, well, that'd be kind of unfair, wouldn't it, for God to make, you know, it would be torturous for me to think that I would have to do that to my son. Now, Abraham was a man of faith. He was. It's easy for us to say. It rolls off the tongue real easy. But, brethren, let's remember, he didn't know what it was that God did. And God discovered something about Abraham. Abraham learned something about his Creator. And there was a purpose behind that. So, again, I'm just trying to bring up some examples of what people know or knew or didn't know. For sure. Deuteronomy 29. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, we find a principle that I think we'll find is borne out through the rest of God's story of him dealing with mankind, and particularly those servants of his. In Deuteronomy 29:29, it states that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So even in the context of the law of God, which we heard about earlier, there are things that God reveals to his people, that there are the things that God keeps to himself. And as we read through what the Scripture has to say, and when we take the time to ponder and consider our own lives, we surely can know that there are things that we probably have wanted to know, whether on a very personal level about our relationship with God and the experiences we have in our lives, or about the church as a whole, or about the world we live in prophecy, that we don't know the answer to. And we question. We go to our Father and ask him. And that maybe there are rare times when he will answer us in a certain way, and other times we still don't know. But, you know, the Scripture does say that there are some things that belong to God to know and to understand for now, and other things that he freely gives to his people for a specific purpose. Notice in Luke chapter 10, we come up to the New Testament. Luke chapter 10, we find in Christ's ministry, he spoke on more than one occasion to his disciples about what they understood. Now, of course, we know he spoke in parables, right? Which they even questioned him about that. Why do you do that? Why do you teach us this? Why do you tell these stories? And, of course, was quoting from the book of Isaiah, basically saying to them at the time, that I think that was in Matthew's account in Matthew 13, that, you know, it's given to some people to know and others not. But here we find in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, Luke 10, 21. In that hour, Jesus, of course, was praying to his Father. He rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him. Notice verse 23. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. Now he was talking about what they were hearing. He said, blessed are your eyes for the things that you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. So the concept of some people understanding some things and others nothing about a particular topic was introduced by Christ to his disciples in his ministry. Now, I don't think they fully grasped what he was telling them even there. I think, as we'll find a little bit later, you know, that I'm not saying these men were ignorant men in the sense that they were they didn't care, they weren't paying attention. No, they weren't converted. They were being converted, but they didn't have God's Holy Spirit yet. You witness Peter's reaction to Christ on a couple of occasions. Clearly, they did not. All they had was the statements that Christ made, but they had no spiritual context to put it in. And when he stated what he did here in Luke chapter 10, I don't believe they fully grasped it then. But nonetheless, Christ introduced that principle of limited understanding. Now, he basically was saying that you have understanding, you men, that kings and princes and others wish they had. Now, I don't think they knew what they had until later. You know how it is? You're told that, you know, when you get married, you're told that your wife is, you know, the best thing that ever happened to you. And you kind of think as a guy, well, yeah, she's pretty and she's nice and I like her. Then you find out some years later that that person who said that to you is absolutely correct. It was the most wonderful thing that could ever happen to me in my life. Sometimes we realize the value of things as time moves on. And that's the way that it is. It's that way with the truth. It's that way with mates. Sometimes we don't realize what we have until it's gone. That's just the way we are as human beings. Notice in 1 Corinthians 13. So we're going to jump up now to Paul's ministry. And, of course, here we find, you know, that the church had begun. And Paul's calling, of course, was a very unique one. The Apostle Paul did not have the same calling that I did. Mine was pretty boring compared to Paul's. You know, I'm thankful to God for having called me, but I'm just saying that I was not struck down on the road to Flint, Michigan, or to Detroit. I mean, I grew up in Detroit. I didn't have the same experience that he had, and I'm sure none of you did, but there are probably many stories of how God worked with you in the days and months and maybe even years before your conversion. That's very inspiring. But in Paul's case, he was an enemy of the church. And yet we find in his ministry and when he wrote to the church, he was a man of deep conviction and he didn't apologize. He was a very humble guy from what we can tell, very humble man, but he didn't apologize for what he believed. And he was willing to admit when he didn't know something. And here we find in 1 Corinthians 13, often referred to as the love chapter, that he makes the statement in verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly," or through a glass dimly, "but then face to face," speaking about the future after Christ's return. And he continues, "Now I know in part." What's he admitting here? He doesn't know it all. "Know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." In other words, I'll see the fuller picture. Paul recognized he didn't understand everything there was to understand, even about the things he preached about. So there are some things that we see and understand partially, even though we'd like to know more. Notice in Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, we have the same author, the Apostle Paul, in this case, writing to the brethren at Rome. And he makes a reference to the truth of God and the knowledge of God and how it is unsearchable. Now, I'm sure people who work at Google would not like that statement. There is nothing that's unsearchable, you know, on the internet. You type the words, the key words, and it, let it fly, you know, let it rip. You're going to get some response to it. And it's true. You know, at least in the context of our reality as human beings. But as we read here in verse 33 of Romans 11, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." And notice what he says next. "How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And so for anyone who has embarked upon wanting to read through the scripture and really understand God's plan, God's will for mankind in its depth and its fullness, they may be a great student of the Bible, a great theologian on human terms, but they're not going to have that deep understanding. It's just not going to be there. And now that's, I think the statement we find here in Romans chapter 11 is probably one we don't consider often, because we all search for answers in the scripture when we're going through a trial, or we may do a Google search, you know, off of the LHT website for articles on trials. And it's not a bad thing to do, quite frankly. I mean, we can search our website for any number of keywords or topics, which is wonderful. 4 years ago, that would have been a waste of time. There weren't any articles on it. Now we have a wealth of wonderful material going from short couple of paragraphs to introduce a topic, or the seven silos we've got on the site, to very deep discussions on topics. And it's a good resource for us in our own personal Bible study. But the fact of the matter is that spiritual knowledge that you and I have is not something you can search out on your own and gain it. If you have understanding that is unique to God's plan and his way of life and his law, that is on a spiritual level, it's because God granted that to you and granted it to me. It's not because I have a really, really, really good concordance and I'm really, really diligent at reading the Bible. Whether I'm diligent or not, that alone isn't going to get it there. And why? Because God has a plan, and he wants his people to understand some things, and the rest of the world is going to remain ignorant of some of that. and that's just a fact. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And what you find in reading through these, I think, is that God knows what we need to know, and he also knows what we don't need to know. He knows that. We don't always understand the distinction. We want to continue to grow in grace and knowledge. Peter himself said that. That's true. But even in light of that goal that we should have of growing in the grace and knowledge of God, there are some things that God wants us to know and understand, and other things that maybe is yet into the future. In 2 Peter chapter 1, I just want to comment briefly about this chapter. It's interesting because this is, of course, 2 Peter, not 1 Peter, so this is later in Peter's life. And you find in the first chapter he makes reference to his body as a tent or a temporary dwelling. I don't usually think of my body as a tent. We usually stay in what the reason they're referred to in the Greek is because it's temporary. You know, and this body is a temporary dwelling, and we understand that. So that was the analogy that Peter actually used, and he made reference to the fact that he probably wasn't going to be around much longer. So he was writing to the church and wanted to bring them into remembrance of things that he had taught them. But notice what he says here in verse 19 of 2 Peter chapter 1. He said, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed." So he's saying that we, and he was making reference to some of the truths that he and others of the foundational apostles had taught the church. He said, we have this prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed. In other words, he was admonishing them. You need to listen and pay attention to what you've been taught in the past. Don't neglect it. Don't think, well, you know, I've known that for years, whether it was prophecy, in terms of foretelling the future, or just inspired preaching, which is what the word in the Greek actually is referring to in the broader sense of the word. But he said, you do well to heed, and notice the analogy that he uses here, as a light that shines in a dark place. Now, that's something that we all experience. Most lights shine because it's dark, and that's why the light makes a difference. I was mentioning to the members in Laurel, it may be easier for them, but most of us probably don't know what true darkness is. I mean, total darkness. And if you grew up 100 years ago and you didn't have any city lights, or if you lived in a part of the world where there was no light pollution from illumination of lights in a city, then when all the lights are off in the house, it's dark. And if it's a cloudy night with no stars and no moon, it's really dark. I'm sure some of you have experienced that. And when he talks about a light in a dark place, he's not talking about, a 9-bulb LED super light like we can buy for $3.99, down at Home Depot these days. I don't know if you know, it's interesting the difference between these cheap little LED lights that could just about blind you compared to the old mag lights we used to spend $49.95 for 20 years ago. You know, you'd put all these D batteries in there and close that sucker down and turn it on. Yeah, it was pretty bright. But it's not nearly as bright as these LED lights we have these days. Those are really bright. But what about in the first century? Well, they didn't have mag lights. They didn't have LED lights. All they had, the only thing we know that they had, would be a small little oil lamp with a flame. That was their light. That was the common light. You know, that was their first century LED. And dark was dark. It wasn't almost dark. It was dark. And so when you consider a room, let's say, of this size, with no light in it, you can't see a thing. You put a small oil lamp, of which the lumens would be pretty low compared to an LED light, in the corner, and once your eyes adjust, you can see quite a bit. You can see the outline of the room, get a good sense of what's there. You may not see what's in every corner of the room, all the details, but if you put a light in that corner of this room with total darkness like that, you would eventually see a fair amount. You'd have a good sense of the general shape of the room, general size of the room, and a few other things. That's the analogy Peter was using here. And he says, you would do well to heed as light shines in a dark place. In other words, we see things. We don't see it all, but we see some things. Until, he said, so he's talking about a future tense, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He's talking here about personal understanding of things. So he's not he's not bringing this analogy to its full course and continues to talk about light in a dark room, but the fact that in the future there's going to be a level of understanding that illuminates our brains and our grasp of things that God will grant to us as his people. Knowing this verse, verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, it shouldn't be, but I think we've all known, if we've been in the church any length of time, people who have tried to privately interpret something and they've thought they had something figured out. And there have been whole movements of people that have left the main body of the Church of God based on one man's understanding of an interpretation of Scripture or prophecy. And that's pretty enticing to people. Why? Because we are inquiring people. You know, National Enquirer's got a good name for their magazine. People want to know things. We all do. We're curious. But if we're not willing to accept what God tells us about what he has granted us, and to have the faith that he knows what he's doing, sometimes we can find ourselves going beyond, you know, what God has revealed about matters. Verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And we find that, of course, recorded in Scripture. In Mark 13, here we find Mark's account of what is the Olivet Prophecy. Now, when I say the Olivet Prophecy, many times we immediately run to Matthew 24 because Matthew's account is the one that we often refer to. It has the greatest amount of detail to it, and as such, we often refer to Matthew 24. But in Mark's account, which is a parallel account, which is also accurate, he makes his statement here, Christ does, in verse 30. He said, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Now, you find that in Luke's account as well. And as such, you know, we've often looked at the what's described in the Olivet Prophecy, saying, well, look, once these things begin to unfold, then that generation is still going to exist at the time of Christ's return. That's what we've assumed. And I think there's still some truth to that, except that, you know, understanding when these events, these final events are unfolding is something that we have to be sure that we're accurate about. But really that is of lesser importance to where I want to go here. He says in verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, Christ said, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. So he was saying, I don't even know, speaking of Christ, but only the Father. And he said, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. He told them this in the first century. We read it some 1980 years later today. And the same truth, you know, kind of hits us between the eyes, and that is that we don't know either. Now, we know what Christ did have to say about the time of the end. We know that what Paul and his prophecies, and I'm talking about what he had to say in Thessalonians and 1st and 2nd Timothy, and what we read in Revelation and other places, there are events, there are things that are going to begin happening. And when we look at the world today, we can look at our country and where it's going. We can look at what's happening in Europe. You know, I remember years ago when the EU began to build and countries began to go in and then the euro started. And boy, there was a buzz in the church 20 years ago. Oh, wow, this is it, the beast, it's right in front of us. And we'd hear people that were buying euros, you know, for investment. And we had other members criticizing them, well, you're buying the beast money. I don't know, some of you may have gotten involved in that loop. I didn't have money to buy any of it, so I kind of laughed about the whole thing, but... But you know, one of the things, seriously, that I always wondered about, I thought, you know, if our understanding of these 10 nations, you know, 17 ain't 10. 23 isn't 10. And it also talks about that happening very quickly, referencing those 10 kings. I personally never believed the EU was the beast, ever. Now, could it be the precursor? Could that be an indicator of countries in Europe that do feel that they're stronger together than separate? Of course. Do we find them coming together in post-World War II to try to build stability in a part of a continent that was destroyed in World War II by Nazi Germany? Of course. But interestingly enough, here recently, and another part of the equation that didn't make sense is when you've got some components of modern Israel involved in the beast power. What I'm talking about is the Britain and in some Western European countries that really should have less to do with a Gentile beast power that's primarily Gentile nations versus modern Israel, but now we find that Britain has pulled out. Now I don't know what the next few months or few years is going to play out, and we still know what we always knew about what the Scripture says about the King of the North, as you read in Daniel chapter 11. And we relate that to the beast power in what we believe to be Europe. And so what I'm saying here is that, yes, speculation is normal. We do it. We all talk about it. We need to talk about and connect the dots of what we see happening in the world with what God says will happen. But do it responsibly and do it from a motivation of wanting to put a sense of spiritual urgency in us in terms of our own growth and development, and also recognizing that the wheels of prophetic progress and God's plan continue to roll, and they do, and they will happen, to be sure. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul made another point that has probably less to do with prophecy and more to do with the way things work out in people's personal lives. Because the subject of needing to know, that can happen in terms of prophecy and world events. It can also happen in your personal life. You know, there are things that we want to know about our future, about what our health. And there's nothing wrong with knowing, you know, about what's going on inside the bod and trying to take care of it. That's a good thing. But all I'm saying is that there are things that God clearly can know that we don't know sometimes on a personal level in our lives. Notice what he said here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court, Paul said. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For that I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Now, Paul at times had to defend his apostleship and defend his ministry. There were those that pushed back against Paul, and I don't know that the majority did. I don't think the majority did at all, but he had a few people and that would challenge him because he didn't stay very long in most places he was. He was there for months. Rarely was he there for more than a year, and he would work with the local leadership. And yet he was doing what Christ had told him to do in terms of the work. But he goes on and makes a point here in verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. Okay, so he's talking here about trying to understand something, whether it's a person, whether it's the reason something happened. And of course, he was making reference to, whether or not God was behind and supporting the efforts of him and the work of others. He said, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. There are some things we're not going to know until Christ returns and we see events unfold. That can be true within the church as a whole, the spiritual body of the church. That can be true in our own personal lives. And if we get too anxious to understand and know things, then sometimes we can come to wrong conclusions and then make bad decisions based on those wrong conclusions. Now, we've probably all done that in our lives. We thought we knew what was best and found out later that thing wasn't best for your daughter or your son or your garden. I mean, there's all kinds of things you can apply this to. But what I'm talking about is the things that God promises us. We should not leapfrog over the things that God tells us will happen in our personal lives if we obey him and seek him, to the church, if we do his work and promise and make a concerted effort to work together in humility and a focus to care for those that God has called in the church, but also to preach the gospel. And as we look at this world and want to understand events that are taking place beyond that which he's revealed thus far, it can happen. And it's important that we are patient at times when we need to be. You know, Acts chapter 1, I just want to make a brief comment here. In Acts 1 and in verse 6, Acts 1 and verse 6, we see that this is a period of time after Christ had been resurrected, had gone to the Father, had come back, and he had revealed himself to the 12 and others. And we find in verse 6, it says, therefore, they had come together and asked him, saying, Lord, will you this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they viewed this concept of the Christ's return, that's how we tend to phrase it, as restoring the kingdom to Israel. It was a very human, political thing that they were looking forward to happening, and they thought it was going to happen now. And they didn't really understand the broader, longer-term spiritual impact of what really was going to take place until after God had given them his Holy Spirit. But he said to them in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. And so we find this reminder once again that while he gave the church a job to do and said that they would be, you know, representatives of him and to the uttermost part of the earth, here just further on in Acts chapter 1, but he did say that some things are in the Father's authority to know and understand. And that's something that we have to accept. Doesn't mean we're still not going to speculate. Personally, we do. You know, we all wonder, and there's a healthy level to that. I mean, if we are so disconnected from what's happening in the world that we have no clue that we're living in troubled and dangerous times, that's not a good thing. God doesn't want us to become obsessed with that either. There's a certain amount of trust he wants us to put in him and his word and his promises. Yeah, whether there's a part we play in doing the things he wants us to do. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because in spite of what we're reading, we really do have a special knowledge and understanding. Despite the fact that I'm trying to make the point that God gives us understanding of what we need to know and doesn't reveal to us the things that we don't need to know yet, even with that, there's a lot that we do understand, a tremendous amount. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we know that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he talked about the wisdom and the mystery of God's truth. Paul often referred to God's plan and the understanding of the divinity of Christ and his role in God's plan as a great mystery, because it was a component of understanding that Paul didn't know before he was called, and he was a doctor of the law. He understood the Torah being one that was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. And yet he makes the statement here in verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, and the hidden wisdom of God which God ordained before the ages for our glory. So he understood that hidden wisdom had to do with the glorification, you know, the change from mortal to immortal of human beings into the family of God. There are many references that Paul made in his writings about that understanding. And as he says here, in verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Roman soldiers and others responsible for putting Christ to death would not have done so had they understood that this really was God in the flesh and understood God's plan. But as he says here in verse 9, as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. You know, man is not going to on his own understand the purpose for man's destiny. He's not. And that's what Paul was telling the church. Now, he went on to explain that spiritual things are spiritually understood and that there's a spirit in man. He makes reference in 1 Corinthians 2 to the spirit in man, which, is a distinct from the spirit in animals. And there's things we have a capacity to reason, to make plans, to appreciate beauty and things that animals don't in the same way. And it's a unique part of who we are. But even with all of that, that separates us from the animal world, we have a limit to what we can understand. And yet, God has granted some of that understanding to us in the church. And that's what he said here in verse 9 in 1 Corinthians 2. I think all of us know well the account of one of God's servants in 2 Kings chapter 6, when Elisha's servant was so horrified and really afraid of what he thought was going to be an ultimate slaughter of of Elisha and the other servants of God and of God's people. And he thought they were doomed. And, there aren't too many times in the scripture where God allows an individual to see what Elisha's servant saw. You just don't see many of those occasions. You see the transfiguration recorded in the Gospels. You see this particular occasion. You see what God revealed to John in the Isle of Patmos. But there aren't many. And this is a very unique one here in 2 Kings 6, when the servant of Elisha said in verse 16 or 15, he said, "Alas, master, what shall we do?" But Elisha answered and said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, he said this to a man who understood mathematics, and he counted, and I'm sure he thought initially, well, that's not true. It made no sense to him, you see. But what was true about Elisha's servant at that moment? What was true is he didn't see the reality of the holy host of God. And that's something that you and I don't see. There may be those rare occasions, which we'll probably never know until after Christ returns, when an angel of God intervened in your life or my life and just appeared as a human being intervening in a passive moment that may have changed our life or saved our life. Here he saw an innumerable group. And Elisha prayed, verse 17, and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Now, just because we ask for that doesn't mean God's always going to grant it, but here we find a servant of God that asked such. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, period. He saw. And what did he see? Well, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. Again, that was a rare event, but a temporary vision of the reality of God's presence, and something that we don't always see because we don't know. But we know there are promises made to God and his people, and he's going to see that through. Isaiah 55. Isaiah chapter 55. We'll read Isaiah's words here. We know that the book of Isaiah is pretty unique in that, you know, Isaiah, much of Isaiah is talking about indictments against Judah and Israel. And the first five chapters is quite telling about that. But you find in Isaiah that he'll be talking about that, and then there'll be a part of a chapter that talks about great hope, talks about the millennium, as he does in Isaiah chapter 2, or talks about God's desire to forgive his people, which he does. And here we find that here in Isaiah 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, God says, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the eternal, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I mean, that's God's desire upon real repentance, is to pardon and to forgive. But what does he say here? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, this isn't God just thumbing and putting somebody down. This is God making a statement of fact and truth about our human thoughts and his. They're worlds apart. Doesn't mean that what God's granted you and I to understand isn't consistent with God's. Of course it is. But it's another example of God meeting out a certain level of understanding and truth to beings that have the capacity to understand it. If I read the scripture correctly, when we are granted God's Holy Spirit, we have the capacity to understand things we didn't before. Doesn't mean we understand everything. Doesn't mean there aren't some in a congregation that understand more than another, because they're more diligent and more focused on the effort to seek God's understanding by reading his word and experientially learning from what they go through. I mean, people do. But you and I have that capacity, that ability, with God's Holy Spirit to understand more. But it's not everything. It's not everything. Notice what he says in verse 10. Interesting statement here. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven... right now in South Louisiana, it's not snow from heaven that's coming down. It's rain, if anything, and you're probably going to get it the next day or two. And that's okay. But as rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper the thing for which I sent it. He uses a metaphor of water and snow watering the ground that has seed in it. And all of us know that when you water ground that has seed, even when it's snow, I mean, you don't live in a part of the world right now, some of you have lived there before, that has a lot of snow. It's a rare thing when you get a white dusting down here. But if you lived up in Kansas or Oklahoma and Nebraska, where they have corn and, more importantly, wheat and sometimes winter wheat, you know that snow, a blanket of that on top of seed that's been sown in the fall, is hugely important. And why? It's because it slowly melts. It's the kind of moisture going into the soil that really helps it. It's not these, you know, 3-inch toad stranglers where it all goes into the bayou and it's gone. You know, I think all of us understand the nature of what he's saying. It takes time, and seed is germinates and it grows. And what God is simply saying is that, you know, he makes a statement, he makes a promise. It's going to come about. It may take time. It's going to happen. His word will stand. And we find that back in chapter 46. You go actually back to Isaiah 46, verse 9. This is where God makes the statement through Isaiah that when he says something is going to happen, when he declares it, it's going to happen. It will happen. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. He said, "Remember the former things of old." And no matter what period of time that such a statement is read, we can all do that. We can think back of the promises that God made to his servants historically that we find in the scripture. And he's actually saying to do that here. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. So that's God's way of saying that I'm revealing to you the outcome that I've designed, that I'm looking for from the very beginning. And, you know, we know the case can be made when you read through the first few chapters of Genesis that at least in some coded form we know what that God has revealed what his desire is. You know, we even find that in Genesis he talks about man being made in my image, and we know kind of what that, how that played out in the plan of God. We know that in the statements made by Paul in particular, you know, that these things were destined and were laid out from, you know, from the very beginning of God's plan. Before mankind was actually created. He says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Now, why would God have to make such a statement? Well, people, human beings usually make such statements because what they declared hadn't happened yet. You know, and they're kind of still waiting for it to happen. And human beings, judging human beings that make promises, think, well, he or she doesn't know what they're talking about. They said it was going to happen. You know, it hadn't happened yet. Another month goes by, it hadn't happened yet. You know, people sometimes bet millions of dollars on somebody's prediction on the stock market going in the tank or buying futures, you know, or whatever it is. And there's always some scam out there. Or people have, they may have a sincere belief in something, but it didn't happen the way that they say it will. In God's case, in terms of what he predicted and what he prophesied and what his plan is, he's trying to just reassure his people that, look, if I said it's going to happen, it will happen. Now, it may not happen in the timetable you think it should. It may not unfold in the way that you think makes sense. He didn't use these words, but I think history proves that out. But it will happen. It'll happen as I've stated it. And that's something for us to hang our faith on. That's something for us to believe, because we know that there would be those that would challenge the promises of God. I think these words really reassure us of the promises and the plan of God, despite what things look like. He's going to bring it about and bring it to pass. Now, I think we can all agree that God knows more than we know. I don't think that's a debatable thing. And that God does not tell us everything. But why doesn't he? Why doesn't he choose to tell us everything? Well, I believe that, you know, we've probably seen in our own lives and in the lives of other people, and as we read through the scripture, that too much information about some things can affect the way that you and I think about matters. Too much information can affect the way that we make decisions and our actions, and could actually disguise or alter the true development of our heart and convictions because we know too much. And again, some people think, well, you can't know too much. But I asked you a question at the beginning of the sermon about one fundamental thing, if you knew, whether or not it would be good for you to know that. Good, helpful, right now, to know. And while I didn't ask for you to, you know, shake your heads or raise your hands, and I'm not going to ask you to shake your heads or raise your hands now, I suspected in what little I saw in the eyes of many of you that, well, probably it wouldn't be real good if we knew that. If I really, really could know that. Because if I found out it's another 35 or 40 years away, how's that going to affect the next 25 or 30 years of my life? Or if I found out it's just, you know, months away, how would God know that my actions are sincere as opposed to born out of fear? If you understand. There are many things we'd like to know. There are certainly are questions that I have. There are things that have taken place even in the world and in the church in the last 20 or 25 years that, you know, I've had questions about. Other questions have been answered in time. And God's helped all of us understand some things. But think about it. Would it have been good to know all of these things ahead of time? You know, God has revealed a lot to us. He's told us that his Son will return to this earth in all power and glory, and all men shall see. He's told us that the gospel will be preached to the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end would come. He's told us what modern Israel would be like and what it would experience. He's told us that if we sow the seeds of righteousness, that we will reap a positive blessing from God. It's an absolute fact and promise. He said that he will never leave us or forsake us. He said that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God. All of these things and more God's promised. They're absolute truths we can bank on, we know. But let's kind of go come back to all of us in the church and where we are in our lives right now. Considering you and I, you know, we have worries and fears and concerns. Just because you worry about something or because you're fearful of something doesn't mean you're not converted. Yes, it's true that God hasn't given you and I a spirit of fear. but it only shows that if we occasionally worry about something, maybe to a fault, where it that worry and fear is doing us probably more damage or is surely not reassuring to us, it only shows that we're yet human, of which we all are. But God doesn't want us to live our lives that way, to be sure. He wants us to live lives of a level of sobriety about the times we live in, but a confident faith in knowing that God's plan is sure, it's absolute, and that he's looking out for our best interest. I'd like you to turn to one final scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and while what I've spoken about today, brethren, wasn't intended to be a sermon about prophecy, because I really haven't talked much directly about that, because it applies to many areas of our life, and we surely wouldn't normally think that Deuteronomy chapter 8 has much to do with prophecy either, but I want you to consider what was said to the nation of Israel and apply it to us today as we read through these final few words in Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. God said, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers." You know, we know that Moses and then Joshua made this promise through the inspiration of God to his people before they actually inherited and inhabited the promised land. "And you shall remember the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you and to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments or not. And so he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Eternal." And now verse 14. "When your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land wherein there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you," and notice this last statement, "to do you good in the end." To do you good in the end. Brethren, God is looking out for our well-being as his children. God knows where he's going. He knows that we are all human beings that are free to make choices in our lives, and that's the way he made us. He did call us by his choice. We responded by ours. He granted his Holy Spirit and calls us his elect by his choice, but as a result of our response, and then he wants us to grow. He wants us to develop and become his children in the fullest sense of the word. And so here we are, living at the time of the end, living at through troubled times, to say the least. And there's a desire to understand sometimes a little bit more than we do, whether it's from a prophetic perspective, whether it's in our personal lives. But we must embrace the things that God has given us and revealed to us in his way of life and his truth, and have the faith and the knowledge that he will guide us down those roads and allow us to experience some things that we may not choose to, and know that as long as we're striving to serve him, it will be for our good. You know, he reveals a lot to us, his people. He really has. And we are blessed to see and know things that other people do not understand. You know, I was reminded more than once, and I'm sure many of you were this past week when watching snippets of the Republican convention. And like many of you, I've seen a lot of conventions over the years. And you recognize, given the times we're living in this country, and given the things we're experiencing globally, that we're in trouble. And yet we seem to be much more aimless in our efforts to find leadership on a human level that's going to lead this country and ultimately this world out of the mess that we're in. You know, when my wife and I were in Africa just a few months ago, I never had this happen before, but I had a few church members, and more interestingly, people out of the church who are from Zambia, ask me about this Donald Trump and ask me about the presidential elections coming up, and worried. You know, we may think, and it's true, that in many circles the United States is despised more than it used to be 30 or 40 years ago, but there's still a lot of people on this planet that recognize that as the United States go, so goes the world. And there are people without God's truth who understand that. God's granted us in his church to understand things that presidents and potential leaders don't grasp and understand. But there are some things we do not fully see and know yet. God knows what we need to know and what we don't need to know. And by giving us what we need to understand, which he has, that truth can bring us comfort, brethren, because we can then focus on living and growing as his children in our daily lives of serving him and doing the work of God. And we should be reassured that God will, indeed, in the months and years ahead, reveal everything that we need to know and understand. He will. I mean, there's things we know today that we probably didn't know a few years ago if we really take a look, a good hard look at it. But God will do that. He will give us what we need to know so that we can endure it to the very end, and so that we can grow and become like our elder brother Jesus Christ, and so that we can continue to serve God and complete His will by serving the church and helping that church to nurture and grow, and by, as a church, a collective body of God's people, to preach the true gospel and the only hope that this world really has to a dying and darkening world. And if we do that and not lose sight of the promises that God's made to us, we can look at the future, the immediate future, not with the uncertainty and the fear that so many people do, but with the confidence and knowledge that God is with us and God will continue to grant us understanding as we need it as we look to the months and years ahead.